It's in your mind. Whatever you think he looks like, I'll give you a second to get a hold of it. Put it in your mind. Just let it sit for a second. Okay, go ahead and open your eyes. We're going to take a vote. So, Tim, we got the images ready. Go ahead and throw up the first one. How many people here thought of baby Jesus? Christmas time, something around? Not one person? Seriously?
I did a little bit.
Okay. All right. Sean did sort of. Okay, go ahead and go to number two. Okay. How many people thought of adult human Jesus in some form? Either the Paul Mitchell shampoo spokesman Jesus? Go to the next one. The teacher? Just go ahead and cycle through these, Tim. One more. The Last Supper. And then pause here at the next one. One more. Our Jesus on the cross. How many people in some form thought of adult human Jesus? Pretty much everyone. Okay, last image. And how many people thought of this image? Oh, you liars. This is actually, and this image was pretty hard to find. If you Google search for something like this, it's pretty difficult to find this type of image, but this is what we're going to be looking at today. Something out of Revelation 19. And even probably the most seasoned biblical scholars among us, this will probably press a little bit on your image of Jesus and who he is and what he looks like. But that's a good thing, because Jesus tells us himself in Scripture that I am who I am. He's not who we define him to be. You can go ahead and shut that off, Tim. And so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, it's the last book of the Bible. And if you're new to the Bible, I'll just say this. This isn't a book. Actually, it's a library of 66 books written over 1,500 or so years by 40-plus authors on three continents and three different languages. It's a pretty amazing library. And it tells one story. It tells the story of Jesus, and we're going to look at kind of the end of that story today. Now, the book of Revelation, I've always had a bit of a hard time with, because there's some difficult imagery in here. There's various interpretations on what things mean. There's some wackos who go to this book and then put up billboards. So I will share with you, I heard some teaching on this a couple of months ago that kind of really helped me understand the book of Revelation. There's two real keys to the book of Revelation. The first is that you'll hear the word like in here a lot. Like. And it's not because it was written by a 15-year-old Valley girl with poor vocabulary. It's because John, the author of this book, was taken up into heaven, and he got to see God and Jesus and the end of times and all sorts of crazy things, and he's doing the best job he can of when you see something weird, you try and relate it to the familiar when you're telling somebody about it. Like if you met someone who'd lived in the desert their whole life, you're trying to describe a lobster to them, you'd have to relate it to something familiar to them. So you'd be like, well, it's kind of like a scorpion, but it's bigger and it's delicious. They'd look at you a little weird because no one wants to eat a scorpion. But that's kind of what we do in life. When we see something weird or we experience something, we try and bring it back to the familiar. That's the first key. The second key is actually a little more important. So if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the book begins like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This whole book of Revelation is about Jesus. There's lots of characters, and you can get lost in everything else because there's heavenly scenes and there's earthly scenes. There's the Whore of Babylon. There's a dragon. There's a beast. There's all these creatures with eyes. But if you remember that the book is all about Jesus, you can distill everything else into two groups. People that are with Jesus and for Jesus, and people that are against Jesus and lose in the end. So those are the two major keys to understanding this book. And we'll be in Revelation 19 if you want to go ahead and flip over there, but I'm going to go ahead and pray to open our time. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this collection of books that reveals you to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that you help me to share it well today. I pray that you help us to remember who you really are and not who we've put in our mind you to be, Lord. So open our hearts and open our minds to your scripture today. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Revelation 19, and if you're a note taker, in your notes, there's 3 points. This is the first one. It's the first feast. That word that's missing is feast. John starts off the book by saying after these things. John's witnessed a lot of crazy things. He's seen angels. He's seen them do, pouring out bowls of wrath. He's seen plagues on the earth and the end of time sorts of things. And so this is kind of wrapping some of that stuff up. And the most immediate thing that happened in the chapter before this was the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon is a debated character in the book. There's different interpretations of it. And what happens is commentators tend to get myopic a little bit. And they look at Babylon and relate it to themselves or their own time. So early commentators said, because Babylon had great economic power, because it had influence throughout the earth, it must be the Roman Empire. Only one problem with that, the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. So as time went on, people would say, oh, it's the Spanish Empire or the English Empire. People today say it's America because of the economic influence and other things. I think for me, the position that holds the most sway, and I think you'll see this as we go through the text, is that it's actually about false religion and false teaching. It comes in all sorts of different forms, such as Mormonism that teaches you can be God, Hinduism that teaches that there's a lot of gods, vague spiritualism that you just need to connect to crystals and the earth and powers outside of yourself. The popular one in America, self-help, you are God. And it could also come in the form of good religious people doing good religious things, which are prideful people, and they're the same people that killed Jesus. So let's go ahead and get into the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 to start off. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. So starts off, and John hears what he calls the great multitude. And the great multitude is introduced to us in Revelation 7, 9. I'll go there real quick and read this for you so you get a little more better picture of who they are. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So this great multitude is lots of people, so many no one could count. John tells us that it's all nations and all tongues, which is why racism is stupid, which is why nationalism is overrated, because God doesn't see race. God doesn't see nation. God sees His children. And through the grace of God and the new covenant through Jesus Christ, we all have that opportunity to become His children. And this great multitude is worshiping God. They're saying that salvation and glory and power are possessions of God. They're declaring His judgments righteous and true. The reason I brought that bit up about Babylon is that's what they call the great harlot in this text. They're saying, look, you know, this false religion, this false teaching has corrupted the earth. It's corrupted many people. It's oppressed many people. It's kept many people from Jesus. And Jesus has brought judgment upon it. And it says the smoke rises up forever and ever. So think of like a smoldering crater. And they're saying that's righteous and true and good judgment. And they're praising God for that decision to destroy it. And then the elders and the creatures, which are some of the creatures are some of the kind of weird characters I talked about. But they're praising God. And the message here is that everything in heaven is praising God at this moment. They're turning and praising God. And then a command comes from the throne in verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. One little point there is that that's another aspect of the great multitude. They're small and great in it. The people that you think of as greats of the faith, you know, Moses, Paul, Martin Luther, Calvin, Wycliffe, Billy Graham, the people that you think of as greats, they'll be there, but also the small, the oppressed, you know, the crippled, the lame, children, us. And we're pretty lame. We'll be there as part of the small. And this great multitude shouts out again in response to this command. Hallelujah, for the Lord, the Almighty. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord, the Almighty reigns. And it's loud, it's deafening. It's like going to the Rose Garden, a sports venue, and it's really rocking, and you can barely hear yourself. And that's what's going on. It's super loud. And he goes on. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. They're celebrating because it's the time of the wedding. They're saying the bride is ready. This is an image often used for the church. Paul uses this extensively. Jesus Himself used this image as the church being His bride. And creation has been waiting for this day. Paul tells us in Romans, it's like the creation is like a pregnant woman. I want this baby out now! I've had some recent experience with this. I have a 2-week-old. But it's like a pregnant woman. Creation has been groaning and dying for this day, and it's finally come, and it's finally here, and this is a great celebration. It's a great celebration. I have 3 little girls now. Just had a new one. 2 of them are too young to kind of get, but the 3rd loves weddings. And we went to a wedding not too long ago, and she thought the bride was a princess and was infatuated with the whole thing. And here, I think it was a couple months ago, and Corey hasn't heard this story yet, but you're involved. So my oldest daughter, Edith, a friend of ours was taking her to nursery here at church, and she saw Corey, and she told her friend, I'm going to marry that man. And the friend said, well, you know, you can't. That's his wife there. That's Miss Madeline is his wife. And she said, oh, well, when she dies, I'll marry him. So, as I get it, there's 3 lessons from that. First of all, Corey, stay away from my daughter. Second, Madeline, watch your back. And 3rd, apparently I'm going to have to do great violence to young men very soon. So, but the point of that is that, you know, why is it such an infatuation for little girls, the whole wedding thing? It's because it's a huge celebration of love. They see that the bride is kind of this object of affection from the groom, from the crowd. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. And the text tells us that the bride is clothed in righteousness. And at first read, this can sound a little pompous as you go through the text, like the Christians are clothed in their own righteousness, like, yes, we've done quite well for ourselves, not like the Babylonians who got smited a moment ago. But the truth is, if you understand Christianity, if you understand who you are as a sinner saved by Christ's blood, that's an amazing statement, because the truth is that our good, what we call our good deeds, are always corrupted. They're corrupted by the wrong motive. They're corrupted, done in the wrong way, done in the wrong heart, at the wrong time. Isaiah 64:6 puts it this way. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, Steve brought this text up a couple months ago, and he was too big of a wuss to tell you what the true translation of filthy garment is. But I am no such wuss. So, when a text says our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, the true translation of that is used minstrel rags. I just saw a great face, which you go, that's gross. That's the point. But it tells us that the text tells us that our righteous deeds are our wedding dress. The reason that those filthy righteous deeds can be cleansed and made into a dress is Jesus bought that dress. All of the stains, all of the dirt is cleaned off of it, and we're presented in that way because of Jesus and his cleansing ability. And you know, man, at this point you might be a little freaked out by this whole imagery of the bride, and you're like, I love Jesus, but not in that way. Don't worry, your section's right around the corner. We'll get to it. But have you ever been to a wedding? I mean, one you actually wanted to go to? I've been to some, I haven't. But you see the pure joy of a new bride. And you see the pure joy of those who love her. And it's a great celebration, and it's a great time, and it's exciting. And this is the culmination of much of the Bible at this point. And John is caught gawking because of the magnitude of this event. And we'll see it. The angel, who's his tour guide, calls him back to reality. Then he, being the angel, in verse 9, said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. See, the angel snaps him back to this because he doesn't want this missed. This is an important message. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a feast. See, many of us have a wrong version of heaven. Many of us have this version of heaven in our mind that pop culture has given us, where it's all about us. We get to heaven, we get to do the things that we want to do, and it's glory for us. And, you know, we get to eat cinnamon rolls for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and we get to ride around in a Camaro, and there's a Rick Springfield concert every day. At least that's the heaven that Dave Hayes was describing when I was talking to him about this. The problem with that is that's hell for the rest of us. Because no one wants to live that life except for Dave. But that's such a stupid version of heaven. And another version of heaven that we get wrong, and this is an even sicker version in my opinion, is that we'll all get kind of chubby and put on diapers and have a harp and wings and sit on a cloud. And that's pretty creepy. But the true version of heaven is what's being presented here is this marriage feast, this celebration, this culmination of the Bible and really of time. This is the end of time. This is coming together, the end of the world. And it's a celebration in heaven with Jesus. And that's, you know, what heaven truly is. And John makes a mistake. John makes a mistake after the angel snaps him back to reality and talks to him in verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You know, John's so taken in by the whole thing, he worships the angel, makes a mistake, and the angel rebukes him, which is pretty amazing what he says. He says, "We're fellow servants, me and you." To think of the amazing things that angels do throughout Scripture, and in Revelation in particular, that we would be equal with them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us we'll judge angels. In God's economy, we're somewhat above angels. It's incredible to think of that as a reality. And it's also a side point there is, you know, if you're going to worship something, an angel, it's not a horrible choice. I mean, you could worship a lot worse things. But the point of that is that the angel rebukes him and says, worshiping anything besides God or besides Jesus is wrong. Even good things, family, you know, providing for people, serving people, worshiping anything besides Jesus is wrong. So that's the first party. That's the first feast that's described. Zephaniah 3:17, there's a good cross-reference for you. Many people probably don't even know where that book is. It says that on that day, God will rejoice over us with singing. God will put on a concert for us. Isaiah tells us that there will be in Isaiah 25:6, the finest meats and the choicest aged wine. Does that sound good? Does that sound like you'd want to be on the invitation list? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast. You know, nation, tongue, family, past sin that's been repented of and given to Jesus, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. So let's meet the groom, the appearing of the king. And this is where that image comes from that I shared a moment ago. Verses 11 through 15. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has, that's crowns, by the way, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, this is Jesus, and he's called Faithful and True, because he's always faithful to keep his promises. The words he says are always true, and he's on a horse. Coming on a horse, a white horse, which is a lot like a cowboy movie. So, if you think about it, you know what you probably should do, and even though it's Mother's Day, this could happen. You should go home, you should get yourself some John Wayne, little McClintock, or The Good True Grit, or go really old, The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance, or my personal favorite, War Wagon, and realize the biblical message that's contained there within. The hero comes on the white horse. And what's Jesus doing? In righteousness, he judges and wages war. He's not in a sweater vest handing out invites to a hug party. You know, Jesus is coming to judge and make war, and his eyes are on fire. God is angry. Wearing many crowns, he's coming as the king. He's wearing this robe, and it's dipped in blood. And that's kind of a cross-reference I'll get to here in a minute, what the blood is all about. But, you know, robes are a little weird anyway. The first person that came up with a robe was like, "Well, you know, I want a shirt made out of towels, but I want it to be a long shirt so I don't have to wear pants." You know, and you see someone outside in a robe, it looks a little weird, like they're kind of crazy. Well, Jesus is on a robe, in a robe, on a horse, very angry. There's nothing scarier than Jesus coming to take you down unless it's Jesus on a horse wearing a blood-soaked robe, looking a little crazy. He's not worried about the battle that he's riding into. I mean, if he was, I'd think he'd choose something other than a robe. And he's got an army that's on white horses, and they're wearing clean white linen. Clean white linen, that's easy to spot, hard to keep clean. You know, this army is not concerned about the battle that's in front of them. And Jesus, it says, is coming with a sword. Now, this isn't thunderbolts from heaven. This isn't a, you know, strategic strike from a few thousand feet up. A sword is personal. To kill someone with a sword, you have to get close. That's hand-to-hand combat. It's in your face, and it says he will kill whole nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And in it, he's going to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. If you've heard of the grapes of wrath, this is where it comes from. It's biblical. It was first mentioned in Revelation 14. Well, excuse me, it wasn't first mentioned, but it was mentioned back in Revelation 14:20. And there it says, when it's tread, the blood ran for 2 miles, about 6 feet deep, or about as high as the bit in the horse's mouth. I took that to be 6 feet deep. I'm a bit of a nerd, so I ran the math on that. That's 15.7 billion gallons of blood. That'd be a lot of blood. This is serious business. Isaiah 63 is the cross reference I was talking about. That's where Jesus, it talks about how he got the blood on his robe. By treading that winepress, the blood of his enemies spattered up and soaked his robe. This is not the image of Jesus that we're used to hearing about. And in case you missed who this was, or you weren't quite sure, verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got a monogrammed robe. And if you didn't know it, Jesus has a tattoo. On his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not, tattoo's never been my thing. You might be surprised that Jesus has one. But he does. Oh, I'm sorry. The bullet point on that was the appearing of the king. I think I forgot to mention that. So that's the groom that's coming to the wedding. And it's probably not the image of Jesus that you had in mind. We'll get to some of that a little bit later. And the third bullet point is the second feast. The second feast. And for those of you that are cultural, this is probably the one with the red solo cups. So, verses 17 through 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and men and slaves, the small and the great. Now, this was prophesied back in Ezekiel 39, if you want to go look it up there. But there's this invitation that comes to the birds. Come eat all these people. And really, as you go through this, free and slave, small and great. Who does this sound like? Sounds like the great multitude. There's all sorts of people on here. There's only one difference between these groups. Only one difference between the great multitude and turkey jerky. And that is the first group confessed their sins to God. They repented of them. They loved Jesus, and they allowed the cross to mean something. That's the only difference between these two groups. Then we'll read about the great defense that comes up in verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, which is revealed earlier in Revelation to be Satan's appointed leader on the earth. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which, by the way, is hell. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. See, the earth joins together to fight God. Probably not the best strategic choice, but that's the one they make. And it's like an alien invasion movie. You know, all the kings and all the nations join together under one leader, the beast, to wage war against Jesus. They've got their nuclear submarines, their tanks, their Tomahawk missiles, their snipers, everything in their arsenals to fight against a guy in a robe and an army who wears white. This is Armageddon. This is this epic battle. Humanity is going to rise up and validate the commonality of humanity and the goodness that lives inside of every person. And they raise up and they go to fight, and the beast doesn't even get in one punch. He's cast into the lake of fire. The rest were killed by Jesus. Killed by him who had the sword. That's the epic battle that humanity rises up to fight, and they lose in short order. You know, here's the image of this text. This is an image, this is a time where kind of the culmination of the world, the time that we live in is coming to an end, and Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, and God is angry. He's finally had enough. And this isn't an image that we really like to see, hear, read, or even think about. We don't come to church and sing songs like, "Our God is a wrathful God who's coming on a horse with a sword." Yeah. Why I'm not up here Sunday mornings. So, you know, that's the image that's in this text. And our culture hates this image. Hates it. Because we're about moral relativism. You know, it's okay that you have your thing that you believe in, but it's so, you know, there's no truth and it's all relative. It's, you know, just whatever feels good for you sort of thing. And our culture is okay with God as love to a degree, as long as he loves everybody. But the problem is we misunderstand love. I'll touch on this more in a second. But because we misunderstand love, we misunderstand God. You know, lots of people are offended by this image of God. Maybe some of you here are offended by this image of God. So I'm going to hit on some of the objections, I think, to a text like this and the teaching of a text like this. And that is the first one that I already brought up is God is love. God is love. The problem is Scripture tells us God is love, but our culture says, no, love is God. And I'll explain the difference. When the Scripture says God is love, God defines love. God tells us who he is, and that defines love for us. But our culture wants to define love and say, God, you live up to our standard of love. And if you do not, you are not a loving God. That's why our culture has decided that any sort of pain is not okay. That's why we don't, as a culture, believe in spanking or really any sort of discipline. We don't believe in, you know, keeping score at children's sporting events and that sort of thing. Because, oh, pain might hurt somebody, and pain is bad, so no pain is good. You know, when you look at love that way, you misunderstand it because of that, like I said, we misunderstand God. And that's Satan's greatest work, really, is subtly twisting the word of God. That's the same thing he did to Eve in the garden. He took God's word, he just twisted it just a little bit until she didn't understand its true meaning. And I'm going to give an illustration of what I mean by this. You know, at some point, ending it is loving. I have 4 kids now. My oldest is Grady, my only son. And let's say some point in the future, he leaves home, goes out on his own, and makes some poor decisions and becomes a violent, drug-addicted drunk. And as a loving father, I go and I bring him back to our house, and I want to help him. But at our house, he continues to drink and be drunk, and he starts abusing his sisters, just beating on them physically, verbally assaulting them. And as a loving father, I go to him and I do everything I can to get him to stop. I beg him, I plead him, I give him warnings. I repeatedly try and reach out to him, but he keeps doing it. And every day, Edith or Nevi or Claire shows up with another black eye or another, you know, bruise. At some point, as a loving father, I have to end it. I have to, you know, kick him out of my house. Because otherwise, I am not a loving father to my true children who are living in obedience and who are showing love to each other and to me. That's maybe a pretty grim example, but that's the best way I could think of to illustrate it. You know, another objection is, why would God lose his cool? I can't believe that God would be upset or that God would be emotional at all. God should just always be calm and cool and collected. Well, Scripture reveals God to have emotions and pretty great emotions all the time, both of joy and of wrath and of rage. And do you understand that God has every right to be angry? His people are disobedient. They're unremorseful. They constantly blame him for things. When he sent his son to reconcile people to himself, they murdered him. They murdered him. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 10, puts it this way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That second part of that is that's the day we're talking about in this text here today, the end of times. And a side note on that is anyone who claims to know when the world ends is a false teacher. They are a liar and the truth is not in them. Here in Jesus himself says that this day will come like a thief in the night. There will be no warning. It'll just happen. But, you know, God has been extremely merciful and patient for thousands of years. In Revelation, there's lots of crazy apocalyptic things that are happening. There's scorpions that fly around with stings and terrorize people. People want to die but can't kill themselves. There's angels that come to earth, and there's prophets that show up, and there's earthquakes that are unnatural. The oceans turn to blood. There's pretty good signs that something's going down. And up until this point, so verses or chapters 1 through 18 in Revelation, depending on how you count it up, I went through, and there's roughly 50 times where God issues warnings in one form or another. This is the end of the world. Things are going to go badly for you. Pay attention. Please repent from your sin and turn to me. And what the people do, they just get angrier and rebel all the more. God has been extremely merciful, extremely patient, and has constantly reached out to his children. And during this time when all these warnings were issued, he also brought the gospel. He had angels preach the gospel on earth. He had prophets that couldn't be killed preach the gospel. Even in the midst of the end of the world, even in the midst of finally wrapping things up and judging injustice, he still issued warnings. He still begged people to turn from their sin. So I'm going to ask you a question. How many warnings has God brought like that in your life? How many times has he brought the gospel? The good news is, it doesn't matter how many times you've ignored the warnings, if you respond once, Jesus is faithful and true to that. You know, Peter says in that text, he's patient toward you. You know, one of the other objections that might come up is, this isn't the Jesus I know. This angry, fierce warrior Jesus isn't the one that I know. Now, let me just say that you might want to think about to what degree culture, philosophy, and even religion have shaped your view of who Jesus is. Jesus is who scriptures reveal him to be, not who we make him out to be. Even in churches. And the final objection that I could think of was, well, this is a judgmental God. And I went to college and I learned there that we're not supposed to judge people because it's wrong. You know, let me just point out, in making that argument, you are being judgmental. You are putting yourself on the throne of God and you are judging him. Another version of this same argument is, well, all the good people should go to heaven, and I don't understand why God comes back and destroys all these people. Well, as long as we're having that discussion, let me ask you, where's the line? Where do you decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't? What if they're a murderer? Do they go to heaven? Well, no, probably not. Well, what about a thief? Well, it depends. What did they steal? You know, how valuable was it? Well, what about a liar? What if they just lied a little bit? What if they were really sorry for the things that they did? You know, where is the line? You're making yourself the judge of that line when you say that all the good people should go to heaven. God set the line. He said it to Jesus. Perfection, sinlessness. And all of us deserve death because we all fall short of that goal. The amazing thing is not that God would send some to hell. The amazing thing is that God would save any. That's the amazing thing. You know, the world will end with a party. You got two feasts in your notes. The great multitude gets to have a feast with Jesus and God and worship. The rest have a pretty rough go of it, and that's before eternity sets in. You will spend eternity somewhere. You know, this text gives us an incredible glimpse into heaven and the end of times. And I think that there's a temptation for the Christian in looking at this text. And the temptation is to say, that's a good message for the non-Christian. And certainly, if you're a non-Christian and you're hearing this, I'm glad you're here. And there is the warning, obviously, that's contained in this text. Hebrews 10 puts that warning a different way. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a text about falling into the hands of the living God. That's before, like I said, eternity sets in hell. Read on in Revelation 20 and find out about those people that died
and what their fate was. But the gospel is in here too. The gospel is in, there was no condemnation for the great multitude. That's why, if you're not a Christian here today, I don't want to condemn you. I'm not up here, you know, beating on the podium, telling you you're going to go to hell. I want to convict you of your sin and have you give it to Jesus because I love you. And if you'd known me in my youth, that's an amazing statement because I am not by nature a very loving person. But I want everyone to be at that second feast. I want everyone to be there. But the more important lesson here, I think, is for the Christian. I think particularly for men. Particularly for men because our culture so hates this image of Jesus. Our culture only allows us an image of Jesus. This is this neutered, weak, pacifistic Jesus who's trying to spread love and he's powerless to do much else, but he really, really wants us to get along. And that image of God is distasteful. It's distasteful. You can't respect that guy, let alone worship him. Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor up at a Mars Hill Church in Seattle, put it this way. Most men have a problem with Christianity because Jesus looks like a guy they could beat up. And I think that's true. I think that's why in a lot of churches, the wives come, but the men don't. Because there's this distasteful cultural image of Jesus that we have. You know, the Bible presents the three pictures of Jesus I kind of shared today, and really you could categorize it into two. The vulnerable baby, the human Jesus, adult human Jesus in some form. Really you could kind of lump those two together and just say, Jesus on earth as a man, God, you know, a human Jesus. And the humble Galilean peasant, the teacher that died a horrific death, and the king who's reigning in heaven, judge of the world and fearsome warrior. And generally, I would speculate that Christian churches have a pretty good handle on one or the other, and those special few have a good handle on both. You know, if you only have the human Jesus, and several churches teach us it's a safe Jesus. It's someone you can put in a box. He's a good teacher. He's a good man. He's got good moral lessons. But you have a weak, impotent God, and there's little value to the sacrifice he made on the cross because there was no power behind it. And all he is a good teacher, a martyr at best. And these churches tend to be liberal in their theology. They tend to be liberal in their thinking about the Bible. But there's another error that you can slip into, and that's to only have the king. And if you only have the king, you have this cold, cruel, distant God who's just waiting for you to screw up so he can smack you. And then maybe there's a system of penance which the church has set up that you can try and get back in his good graces. You know, those are both errors. You must have both. Jesus does not want a bride who doesn't respect him. Jesus doesn't want a bride who's completely scared of him. Now, because Jesus was human, that was about God reaching down to us. He knows our struggle. We have an example, and we are forgiven. Because he is king, he's powerful. His sacrifice has meaning, and it took amazing humility for him to come to the cross. If you think about the cross, you put you or me or any of us here on that cross with Jesus' treatment that day, innocent, and he was beaten, falsely accused, you know, had every bad thing in the world done to him, nailed to a cross, being mocked, and he put a handgun in our hand. We would take revenge on as many people as we had bullets. I speculate. But Jesus hung on the cross, the power of the universe in his hand. And he took the punishment. He took it. And at the end, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was not just for the soldiers at his feet. That was for us. That was for me. That was for you. So the whole picture is important. Jesus is not the humble Galilean peasant anymore, that image that most of us have in our mind. You pray to and worship the king. He's a righteous king who you can trust. He's a powerful king who you can respect. He's a warrior king who you can fear. But he's also a good king who you can love. I'll be up here afterward if you got any questions, if you want to talk about this. If you think I completely blew the text, that's fine. We can talk about it. And I may have. But the truth is, he's the king. And that's who we worship. So let me pray. You guys can go get your kids and go have a nice Mother's Day. Lord Jesus, I fear that, I know for me, when I heard the teaching of this chapter and then I endeavored to teach it myself, I was blown away by this image because I, for so long, have held in my mind you as the humble Galilean peasant yes, you are Lord, but that's how I had you pictured, that that's who I was talking to, that that's who I worshiped all these years. But Lord, the truth is you are king, you are in heaven, you are ruler of the earth, and someday you will come and you will judge it. And Lord, as Christians, we long for that day, but also we have compassion that you said you would be patient, and you were patient enough for us, and we pray that you're patient enough for others that we know. So Lord, come in your time, come in your will, but Lord, we pray that we are there and that we get to see that glory and that we rejoice with you on that day when we are your bride, clothed in righteousness at a feast. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Go get your little ones.